Good morning to each of you. It's good to see each one here, especially those who haven't been here for a while, and it's good to see the youth here all smiling. And this morning we want to talk about coming to the table, the communion table. There's a lot of thoughts about coming to the table that I want to talk about this morning. And just the seriousness of coming to the table. You know, God gives us a lot of pictures in the Bible. And he's a great communicator. You know, I like to think I'm a good communicator. I used this box once before and I asked my wife, "Do you remember me using this?" And she said, "I do, but I forget what the illustration was." So, this is the box of all my letters to my wife when we were dating. I was trying to communicate my love to her, and it actually worked. A little better than Zach, a little better than your character did in the play. And if you need some advice, there's a lot of people here that have advice for you. If you haven't seen the play, go see it tonight. You'll know what I'm talking about. But God is the greatest communicator in communicating his love to us. He gave us all kind of pictures in Scripture of his love for us. He gave stories like Adam and Eve and Joseph and Abraham and so many stories of just God pursuing and showing his love to people. It's incredible, his pictures. We want to look at one of those examples this morning, another picture of God pursuing his people with the picture of the tabernacle. And we're going to talk about the tabernacle and how Israel had actually fallen away from God and serve other gods. And he was using the tabernacle to bring them back together, back to himself, from serving other gods. Tabernacle is a picture of the separation between a holy God and a fallen man, and how to approach God in preparation for the Savior. I don't know if you ever looked at the tabernacle in detail or not, but there's a lot of types of Christ in the tabernacle we're going to look at this morning. Exodus 25:8 says, "God will put my presence among you." God's desire to be among his people. He said, "I will put my presence among you in the tabernacle." God used two chapters to talk about creation, and he used 50 chapters to talk about the tabernacle and the detail of it. The first purpose for the tabernacle, I believe, is it's a fulfillment of a promise that he gave to Satan and Adam and Eve that he would crush Satan's head and one day he would be defeated. God narrows it down to one family in Genesis 12. The call of Abraham, as he states that all the world would be blessed through him. Later, he narrows it down to the tribe of Judah. And again, to the descendants of David. God, in his written law, gives a threefold purpose for the tabernacle. One is to reveal himself. I need a book. To reveal man's condition apart from God, and to reveal the means how reconciliation can be made between God and man. All these were talked about in Scripture and realized through Scripture in the subject of God, man, and redemption. When we think about Scripture, it's a story of God pursuing man, redeeming man back to himself. And all these three themes come together in the tabernacle. The tabernacle, a picture, bringing all these themes together of God, a holy God, and a sinful man, how they can come together. The second purpose, I believe, of the tabernacle was to teach and train Israel. God again used pictures to demonstrate his holiness and reveal that the only way that the people can approach God is through these sacrifices, because they had fallen away from God. They had turned to serving idols. And when you think about God's, what he did for Israel and how he led them through the Red Sea and destroyed the Egyptians, that was more than just destroying the Egyptians. You know, in the Passover, they talk about, they observe the Passover and how they were delivered from Egypt. But it was more than that. It was deliverance from the idols of the land as well. Israel also experienced the plagues, and how each one of those plagues, there was a defeat of the idols of the Egyptians. God was speaking to the hearts of his people, trying to get their attention through pictures, through illustration. God was pursuing them. God wanted their hearts. He wanted their hearts with more than anything else. His whole being cried out relationship. But Israel was pursuing other gods. God was pursuing relationships and gave them these pictures, driving out the Egyptians through the Red Sea, the plagues. All that was a picture of God pursuing them, pursuing their hearts. That he can be trusted. That he wants fellowship with them. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5 says that he wanted fellowship with them, with their heart, with their soul, and with their mind. God wanted Israel to understand that he was the one true God, that he was much better, all the idols of the day could not stand up to the one true God. God was trying to get that picture across, but Israel struggled to see that picture. They struggled to see that God was the one true God. They often turned to other idols. Again, God gave them pictures to demonstrate his love to them. So he gave them the law, and in the law, they gave the details of the tabernacle and how to come to him. And we think of the law as either you have a law or you have grace. I want to show you this morning a little bit how that in the law there was grace oozing out of the law. In the ancient world, it is documented that there were so many gods, and one of the problems was they didn't know how to communicate to these gods. They tried to offer sacrifices to them and worship them, but they weren't sure how or if they were pleasing them. It's quoted in one of the written prayers written in Sumerian. It's in the Mesopotamian area, dating back to the second millennium, preserved in one of the first libraries. And I won't pronounce his name because I'll butcher it. One of the kings of Assyria in the 7th century BC gives a window into their confusion. So in this prayer that they found, they said they didn't know which god they offended, they didn't know what the offense was, and they didn't know how to satisfy their gods. When God gave the law to the children of Israel, it was using with grace because, first of all, when Israel sinned, they knew they had offended God. Secondly, there wasn't a question of which God to worship. There was only one true God. And thirdly, they knew exactly what God expected from them. He told them what he expected from them. So in the law, there was grace. God told them what he expected. It wasn't like the Egyptians and serving their idols, where they didn't know what they expected. And they didn't know how to serve him. By giving the law, God removed all questions of what pleased God and how to worship him. I want to look at the tabernacle. Tim, if you'll put the slides up. The process of coming to God. God's hatred for sin. God is holy, and he calls us to be holy as well. And sin had to be paid for. We want to look at what God required of Israel to come to him, to meet the demands to come to a holy God. So this is a picture of the tabernacle. Tim, flip to the next one as well. Just another picture of what it may have looked like. I don't know if you've been to the tabernacle here in Lancaster or studied it. Flip back to the other one. So tabernacle was made up of this outer material, the fence. It was 150 by 75 and 7 feet high. And the outside was made of white linen, which signified God's purity, that no sin is allowed in the presence of God. And there was one gate right here at the end, and it was made of linen of blue, purple, and scarlet. The blue signified heaven, the purple his kingship, and the scarlet was the sacrifice that was needed. The one door represented John, and I'll be giving parallels to the perfect sacrifice as we go along. Jesus said, again, there was one door on the eastern end of the tabernacle. This tabernacle served for approximately 500 years. And I don't know how many times it was moved until Solomon built the temple. But it was the place of sacrifice. The one door, Jesus said, in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So the one door represented one way to come to God. So once inside the gate, you enter is the brazen altar. And that's where you brought your animal, your sacrifice, and the high priest took over from there to sacrifice the animal for the sin, your sins of your family on the brazen altar. Here they were introducing the doctrine of substitution. Was taught God's holiness demanded judgment for sin. A goat, a ram, an oxen would take the place of man, receiving God's judgment to die in place of an individual. So that's where the sacrifices took place there on that altar. In Romans 5, 8 through 10, Jesus took our sins upon himself and died in our place. But God showed his love to us that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Jesus, a perfect sacrifice, taking our place. So next we move to the laver right there. That's where the priest had to cleanse himself before going into the Holy of Holies. And that represents the constant need of cleansing. And the scripture says that by the reading of the word we are cleansed, by the continual reading of God's word. The daily reading, Ephesians 5, I won't turn to it, 25 through 27. It talks about being washed with the water of the word. So next we go into the Holy of Holies. Notice everything on the outside was brass, but when you got into the Holy of Holies, it was all gold. And this is where there was two rooms in here. The first room had the menorah or the golden candlesticks, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. That was 30 by 15. And those three pieces were significant as well. Again, the covering over there was blue, purple, and scarlet, representing his kingship, his heaven, and redemption. The first one on the left was a menorah, represented the Jesus is the light of the world. And that was the only light in that room. When the priests lit the candles, it provided light so they wouldn't have to mope around in darkness, signifying as well that Jesus is the light of the world. John 8:12 says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 12:46 says, I have come into the world as the light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. The next on the right side is the table of showbread, which had 12 loaves of bread, signifying one for each tribe of Israel. It was also known the bread as presence, because it was always in the Lord's presence. It was always in there. Every week they would replace it. The priests would go in there and eat the bread, and then it would be replaced every Sabbath day. The table and the bread are a picture of God's willingness to fellowship and commune with man. It is like an invitation to share a meal, extending a friendship. Eating together is often an act of fellowship. God is willing for man to enter into his presence to fellowship with him. The invitation is always open. And again in John 6, it says, I am the bread of life, our perfect sacrifice. The next one, straight ahead, is the altar of incense, which is burned every morning and every evening. The smoke would fill the room. We would go into the Holy of Holies. And it was a picture of our prayers ascending to heaven. The incense was a symbol of prayer and intercession for the people going up to God as a sweet fragrance. God wanted his dwelling place to be where people could approach him and pray to him. Isaiah 56:7, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Psalms 141:2, may my prayers be set before you like an incense. May the lifting up of the hands be like an evening sacrifice. So the incense was typifying of our prayers to the Heavenly Father. So that was the holy place. The next place is the Holy of Holies. And that's where the presence of God dwelt. It was 15 by 15 by 15. It was only entered in once a year by the high priest. And on the Day of Atonement to make atonement for the sins of the people. In the room was the Ark of the Covenant. It was a wooden box overlaid in gold. The wooden signified his humanity, the gold symbolic of God. On the top of the box was a mercy seat, or the place of prohibition, which was used on the Day of Atonement once a year. On the mercy seat was two cherubims with wings outstretched. Between the cherubims was the Shekinah glory of God, the very presence of God as he dwelt among them. And in the ark, there was three things in there. It was the tablets of the Ten Commandments, the second set that God gave to Moses. There was Aaron's rod in there, which signified redemption. And there was the bread, the manna, that signified that he is the bread of life. The tablets signified that he is the word of life. And the bud, he is the resurrection. I want to read about the significance of the holy place. Some of these things I'm reading this morning, I've wrote some of them. I've got from other places. I've did a lot of reading for this message. And I like the way some writers have written some things about the Holy of Holies and the tabernacle, because it brings a clarity to it that I don't have. So I'm going to read this on the significance of the holy place. As a repentant sinner entered the tabernacle courtyard and walked forward, he drew closer and closer to the physical presence of God, who manifests himself inside the Holy of Holies as in a pillar and a cloud of fire. But in the Old Testament, the believer can only draw so close to God. then he or she had to be represented by the priest or the high priest the rest of the way. God knew that his chosen people were superstitious, barbaric, and easily influenced by idol-worshipping neighbors, so he gave them the law, judges, and the prophets, and kings to prepare them for a savior. At the perfect moment in time, Jesus Christ, the Savior, entered the world. When he died for humanity of sins, the veil of the Jerusalem temple was split from top to bottom, showing the end to the separation between God and his people. That veil in the temple, right here is the veil that he's talking about. But in the temple, the veil was 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and 4 inches thick. And it was ripped from top to bottom at the death of Jesus. Our bodies change from the holy place to the Holy of Holies when the Holy Spirit comes to live within each Christian. We are made worthy for God to dwell within us, not by our own sacrifice or good works, like the people who worshipped in the tabernacle, but by the saving death of Jesus. God's righteousness through his gift of grace, entitling us to eternal life with him in heaven. That holy place was a very, very sacred place. The high priest had to go through certain rituals of cleansing before he could ever enter into God's presence. God made it very clear of how a sinful man had to enter the presence of God. Now, I thought of that in reference to we are the temple. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Lives within each of us. That holy of holy place, God lives in us. And I don't know what that does to you, but it really makes me think, am I that clean? Am I that holy that the presence of God can live within me? Each one of the sacrifices and burnt offerings, the trespass offering and the sin offering, are expressions in a general sense. They were to teach Israel's people the result of sin is separation from God. God states that only through the blood sacrifice can sin issue be resolved and fellowship with the holy God be restored. Leviticus 7:11 says it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. Matthew 26:28, for this is my blood, the new covenant which was shed for the remission of sin. God illustrated the need for redemption with every sacrifice. Sin cannot be removed by the death of an animal, only by God's incarnate. He became man and was a perfect, spotless, unblemished, sinless substitute who died on Calvary for the sins of mankind. All materials are symbolic of God taking up residence within sinful man. John 1:1-18 is very clear in stating that God was God incarnate who came to dwell with mankind. The ultimate purpose of the tabernacle and the sacrifice system was to point to the coming of him who, in whom all the object lessons were fulfilled. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 9:8-12, was challenging the first century Jewish believers to move on to maturity. Finally, once for all, the sacrifice for sin had been made in the person of Jesus, who is pictured in the tabernacle and the sacrifice system. In Leviticus, there's a couple words that you will notice that stand out. Consecration and defilement from sin. God made it very clear that the tabernacle, later the temple, where he dwelt with his people, was not to be defiled. His people must not defile themselves, but must live and act with the lifestyle that is consecrated to living for God. In 1 Corinthians 3:16-17 says, know ye not that ye are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that God dwells in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. What know ye, that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. In these verses, Paul parallels the Old Testament and the tabernacle and the temple with believers in Messiah. Since the tabernacle and temple were not to be defiled, so believers who are God's dwelling place are not to defile themselves. Just as God was to receive glory in the Old Testament, God is to receive glory by our undefiled physical temples as we live before him in this world. You know, as I read that, I think about coming to the table and what God requires of us. My text verse for today, I'll read at the end, is 1 Corinthians 11:28. It talks about the communion service, the bread and the body. And it says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. You know, we read that, and chills go up and down your spine and says, wow, this is serious business. Like, we are the temple, and we are not to defile this temple. So what's that mean? Like, how do we move forward? How can any of us be worthy? And the answer is, none of us can be worthy of our own, on our own. None of us are worthy to come to the table except for the blood of Jesus being applied to our hearts and to our lives. There's four things I want to point out as you consider coming to the table and examining your hearts. It says, don't come to the table in an unworthy manner. So what is an unworthy manner? And this is not conclusive by any means. It's just four things I wrote down. One of them is when we come to the table and we think we're not worthy to participate. It's a woe is me. I'll never be good enough. I believe that's coming to the table in an unworthy manner, because of what God has done for us, we are worthy to come to him. It's not on our own self, our own works. We can never be good enough. But if we come to the table and say, woe is me, I'll never be good enough, we need to claim what God has done for us and claim it for our own. The second way to come unworthily, I believe, is to come without repentance or self-examination. So God asks us to examine our hearts. Ask God to examine our hearts. Like, is there anything, God, in here that you want to weed out? So the first two are vertical, between God and us. The next two are horizontal, with our relationships with people. So if you come to the table and you're not in right relationship with your fellow men, how can you love God if you do not love your brothers? So the third thing is to examine your relationships with people. Is there a relationship that I'm not willing to work on? And the fourth way is coming in a way that they turn the sacraments into a feast. Coming to the table as a party. These are everyday items, the bread and the cup, but they are set apart for this very sacred occasion. The way to examine ourselves is our faith and our dependence on our Savior. By our faith and our dependence on our Savior. Looking for our faith in him. Do we have faith and trust in our Lord? Do you trust him? Is there repentance for you for your sins? If God has revealed something to you, is there repentance for your sins? Have you repented? And living every day in awareness that the presence of the living God is in me, the one who died for me, that holy of holy place that the high priest could only enter into in a certain way or he would be killed. That presence is in us today. This is not a thing to be feared, but it's a thing to reverence. Like, I want my body, I want my place to be a holy place, set apart, consecrated to God. I want to close with a story before we hand out some papers. We were in Florida a couple weeks ago and went to the Epcot, and they had a bunch of countries represented there. So you walk from 12 of them or 15. You walk from one country to the next, and you got a little bit of culture of that country. And when I got to the American one, it's like, wow, I'm home. I feel like this is where I belong. You know, it felt different. And I don't do a lot of world traveling. There's a lot of people here that travel the world. And I don't know when you travel the world, if you try to find the embassy, like, if you're going to Thailand or, you know, where's the American embassy at? Because it feels like that's our home. It's like it's safety there. And when you drive by the embassy, you see the flag flying high, it just gives you a little bit of security, because if I get in trouble, I can run to it, then I'm safe. Because that soil underneath that embassy is sovereign U.S. soil. I don't care what country you're in, that is sovereign United States soil. It's just like the soil next door, but it is the United States soil, because the flag flies representing that country, and within those walls is sovereign United States soil. And to violate that embassy is an act of war against the United States. To burn the flag is an act of war against the United States. The communion table is our flag as Christians. It's our embassy as Christians. As we sit before the table, it's just like the embassy in a foreign country raising a flag declaring this is sovereign U.S. soil. And as we sit before the table, we say this is sacred, sovereign ground as Christians. And this ground is not to be destroyed, or it's an act of defilement against Christ himself. To attack the embassy, to burn the flag, is an act of war. And if we abuse the Lord's table, we become guilty and enemies of God, violating his very Son. And that's where I think it's very serious business not to come to the table with proper preparation. This is sacred ground. This is the bedrock of our faith. Jesus asks us to remember him. Remember what he has done. Remember that ye are the temple of the Holy Spirit. This morning, we're going to hand some papers out. You guys can hand them out. If you're visiting here, you're not taking communion with us, that's fine. Take a paper and reflect on it this morning. Just your relationship with God. There's three questions on there. One, is there anything God is asking of you that you're withholding from him? Is there any point of contention between you and God that is hindering your worship of him? The second one is reflect on the difference Jesus has made in your life and make a list. And the third one is Matthew 5:23-24. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled with your brother, and then come and offer your gift. The question is there someone you should go to before you offer your gift at the altar? So the first two questions are between you and God, and the third question is with your fellow man. We're going to play some music for about 5 minutes. I want you to reflect on these questions. Then when we're done, if you want to share anything, we'll give you opportunity to do that. If not, that's fine. But we want you to really take this seriously as you come to the table, as you come to partake of the bread and the body and the blood of Jesus, remembering what he has done for us. Remember that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit.